Yeah, we are continuing our series on the church, a little mini series here on the church, taking our break from Matthew. We've been talking the past couple weeks at membership, specifically about membership within the church body. What does it mean to be a church member? Why is church membership, so important to your life and to the health of the body of Christ? How can I be, last week we looked at, how can I be a healthy church member? In other words, what can I do to contribute to the body of the church, to the body of Christ, and become a healthy church member, a biblical church member? So we concluded in our study over the past 2 weeks on church membership, that membership is not just necessarily serving back on the sound, or back on the computer, or on the piano, or on the worship team, or handing out bulletins, making coffee, doing all this stuff. That's a good part of service for the church, but really being a church member is all about the way that we interact with each other for the gospel purposes, namely seeing that one another, that each other grows in our faith and our maturity in the Lord. That is our main goal as church members. We hold each other accountable. We encourage one another. We stir each other up in love and in good works. We pray for one another. We provide for one another. We fast for one another. We mourn with one another. We rejoice with one another. And so ultimately, we as church members will be held accountable on the day of judgment, when we stand before God and give an account for our lives and how we stewarded the life that God has given us and the membership that God has given us to be a part of the local body of believers, we will answer for how we stewarded that well. We will answer for the questions, were you a good church member? Now, it's not like, were you a good old boy, or were you a good little church member? Okay, that's not what we're talking about. But did you mourn with other people? Did you rejoice with other people? Did you see your brother and sister in Christ within the local body? Did you see them being built up and discipled and have a part in their discipling and their maturing in the Lord? And that's what we will be held accountable for. So this week, that was the past couple weeks, this week, we are going to look at the glue that holds it all together, how we interact with one another. So the questions are today, is by what means do we love one another well as church members? By what means do we encourage each other? By what means do we disciple one another? And we're going to see today that in all of our interactions, all of our dealings with one another in this room and in our church gathering, we're going to see today that within all our encouragement, all our admonishment toward one another, all our teaching, all our building one another up in a mature faith, all our encouraging one another and being there for one another, it happens through one source and one source only. And this source brings us together. It brings us together as a church. And this source actually brings unity amongst each other. I mean, people who wouldn't normally get along, who wouldn't normally be friends, who wouldn't normally be in each other's social group, are connected in unity. I think about, just for example, a Tennessee ball fan and an LSU Tiger fan, right? We would have no reason to communicate with one another, especially our Alabama fans within the room, right? The ones that got up and started walking out. I don't know if we would be friends if it not for this one source. I'm just joking, by the way. But this one source, what is this one source that brings about unity amongst us? That source is this, the Bible. The Bible. That source is what is contained in the Bible, in the Scriptures. So what is contained in the Scriptures? The Gospel. What is contained in the Scriptures? God's self-revelation about Himself. What is contained in the Scriptures? The way that we should love one another, the way that we should please the Lord. That's what brings us all into unity. to look today, the Bible gives us everything that we need in order to love one another well. The Bible gives us everything we need to relate to one another well. The Bible gives us everything we need to build this body up well. The Bible gives us everything we need to equip one another. The Bible gives us everything that we need to admonish one another. The Bible gives us everything that we need to pray for one another. The Bible gives us everything that we need and to tell us how we should live life together within this local body of believers called Trace Creek Baptist Church. The Bible does that. The Bible gives us everything that we need. It is the foundation and the bedrock upon which our faith is built. Amen? So the Apostle Paul tells us here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes to his young co-worker in the faith, Timothy. You've got to remember the context of this, okay? So Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. He's a pastor in a church, in a local body of believers in a city called Ephesus. He is the pastor of the Ephesian church, one of the pastors of the Ephesian church. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he's encouraging him within the context of how he should minister and each other should minister, in the context of the local church members should minister to each other and disciple one another within the context of a local body of believers. Okay? So let's read it, and we'll see what the Lord has to say for us here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, very familiar passage to us all. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings or scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out." Everybody say breathed out.
Breathed out.
"By God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Lord God, it is only through your scriptures, Lord, only through the word of God that salvation comes. Lord, you say in your word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, Father, as your word is preached this morning, help us to be changed by it, to be shaped and molded into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would leave here today loving the word of God as a little body of believers, even more than what we did when we walked in here. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move on our hearts, because without you, we can't do it. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Amen. I've been recommending some resources over the past few weeks. A book here, a book there. There's this wonderful series on the church that I've got several set of books that help me to organize my thoughts and organize what I'm talking about on these topics of the church. They help me to do that. A couple books I want to recommend this week is a book called Sound Doctrine. This book is by Bobby Jameson. It's a good book, short little book, about 120 pages. And I'm talking about like big print, guys, all right? Not like small print. So this is a very short book, but a very, very eye-opening book about what it means to live in the local body of believers and have a sound doctrine as your motivation and as your driving. And the second book I want to recommend to you is in the same series, in the same set. This is called Biblical Theology by Nick Warrick and Robert Klein. Robert Klein might be familiar with some of his work. He was an editor for I believe, Zondervan or Lifeway or something like that. He wrote a lot on the church. Very, very brilliant guy. So I would encourage you to go check out those works and read more so you can have a little bit more information about to start to think I'll encourage you. But I want to use a little illustration this morning. Have you ever driven in the big city? All right, Nashville's pretty big. and so have you ever driven in the big city and gotten lost before? Have you ever driven in the big city and just kind of, especially if you're younger drivers, have just kind of like frozen up and did not know where to go? It's pretty intimidating. It's pretty scary sometimes for a country boy who grew up in a small town very similar to this one, where there was only two stop signs on the main road and no stop lights where I came from, no one-ways, no roundabouts. Hey, if you want to confuse the mess out of some country people, you put in a roundabout somewhere and it'll confuse them, right? They put in a roundabout just a few years ago where I'm from, because it has grown, and we had all kinds of trouble with that. But I think people have gotten used to it since. But whenever I was growing up, when I first started driving, no roundabouts, no one-ways, no crosswalks. And so when I moved to New Orleans, or started driving in New Orleans really before I moved, it was very intimidating for me. Very intimidating for me. The one-ways aren't very clearly marked. Potholes in New Orleans, you think your potholes here are bad. Potholes in New Orleans have furniture in them. No lie. People put furniture in the potholes in New Orleans. So if you're riding around New Orleans, if you've been in New Orleans, and you see the potholes, and you see a chair in a pothole or a couch in a pothole, you know what I'm talking about. It gets bad over there. New Orleans is a big sinkhole anyway, right? And so this is what happens in New Orleans, right? But growing up in the country and going to New Orleans, having to dodge all these things, it can be pretty intimidating. And I'm telling you, with all these distractions, look, there was this one time where Katie and I, when we were dating, she was going to the Bible college in New Orleans, and she lived out there. Well, I didn't drive in New Orleans. I'm about 18, 19 at the time. And I did not drive in the city very well. And I just drove interstate, and I drove main highways down where I live, the back roads where I live, where you can cut through somebody's yard to get to another road. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I'm driving in the city in New Orleans, and she's wanting me to come down and visit her during Mardi Gras season. Bad idea. Don't drive in New Orleans unless you know where you're going during Mardi Gras season, because half the roads are closed during Mardi Gras season in New Orleans. Unbeknownst to me, I turn down this one way, and I get in the middle of a parade. I am in the middle of a parade, and people just surround my car. And I'm so nervous at this point. I think I'm going to run somebody over and kill somebody, you know. And I said, you know, I'm just going to turn off whatever street. I don't even know what street I turned off on. I just want to get out of there. But driving in the city for a country boy can be intimidating. And I tell you what, when we moved to New Orleans, one of my best friends was Google Maps, all right? Anybody ever use Google Maps, or anybody ever use Waze or some kind of GPS system? That was one of my best friends, because all I had to do was type in my location, where I wanted to go, and just follow the little voice that says, turn right at the street, turn left at the street. And if you get a good enough map app, it even tells you where the potholes are, right? Look, this area, there's a pothole with a catch in it, right? It doesn't say that, but that's what it is, okay? So New Orleans is a very interesting place to drive. And without a map app, or without a map, it would be a very intimidating place to drive. But the point is this. Why is he talking about maps? Why is he talking about GPS this morning? Because the point is that a good map will tell you which way to go. A good map will tell you exactly where to turn and how to get there. It will tell you the obstacles that you are facing when you are going there. It will warn you of things that you are going to face in your journeys, right? There's a police officer 1.2 miles ahead, right? And so, all right, cool. I know I need to slow down, all right? There's an object in the middle of the road 1 mile ahead. And so those map apps are wonderful. But just like that, for us, the local church, the Bible is like a good night. It tells us if we want to go to be at a healthy place as a church, as a local body of believers, the Bible will tell us how to get there. But just as it would be ridiculous to drive in a big city without a map and without directions, it would be ridiculous for us to expect to get to a healthy place as a church if we do not follow what Scripture says. Amen? The Scripture is our map. Scripture is our guidance. Scripture, the Bible, gets us where we need to be as a local body of believers to be a healthy, God-pleasing, gospel-driven, Christ-honoring, mature body of believers. But before we get on board and saying how the Bibles and the doctrines that we derive from the Bible get us to where we need to be, we need to understand some foundational things about the Scriptures. And I put them there conveniently on your note sheet for you. Three foundational things about the Scriptures as it pertains to the local body of believers. Number one is this. Three truths about the Bible. There's no fill in the blanks here. It's just straight out. Number one, the Bible is God's self-revelation to mankind. The Bible is God's self-revelation to mankind. How does the Creator of the universe let us know who He is? Well, there's a few options, right? He could put it in the sky, right? And He has. Psalms tells us this, that the heavens declare the glory of God, doesn't it? And not only the heavens, but all of creation screams out who God is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, they're without excuse because what could be known about God to them has been revealed in all of nature, in the created things. So yes, whenever we say, okay, who is God? Has He written it in the sky for us in a way, not with words, but He has written it in the sky for us. We can look with our James Webb telescope at far galaxies and see those beautiful pictures and come to the conclusion that there is a grand, wonderful, intelligent Creator. Amen? You can look at the smallest molecules and you can look how it relates to other molecules to make up the human body. And you can say, this is a grand designer. One of the arguments, in fact, for a grand designer is called the fine-tuning argument. And this is what it means. It means this, that when we look at nature, we see such intricacies about creation that could not possibly develop on its own without the mind of an intelligent designer. Go study some of the works of William Lane Craig is big on this. Douglas Rutile is big on this. Write their names down if you want to look at some books for apologetics for those arguments. Wonderful books. Heavens declare the glory of God. Or how else would a Creator let us know who He is? Well, He could come down Himself, right? And He could tell us and show us who He is. And He did, right? And He did. Through the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, He came down and showed us who God is. And He could, and He did. But Jesus ascended to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But there could be one particular way that God chooses to reveal Himself throughout time, right? Some way that creation doesn't necessarily let us know. Because creation, although it screams the glory of God, it doesn't really tell us the fine details about God, right? It tells us generalities about God, who God is, but it doesn't really tell us the fine details about God necessary for salvation. And so, there's one particular way to tell us who He is. And he divinely inspires over the course of a couple thousand years, he divinely inspires men to write different writings over the span of, what, 3 continents and a couple different languages. He inspires men to write a book to tell us who he is, to let us know, to let you and me know who the creator of the universe is. Perhaps you have heard it said before that this Bible is God's love letter to us. Or perhaps you've heard it said before that the Bible stands, what, for basic instructions before leaving earth. You ever heard that? And those, look, those are heartwarming, those are cute, but they fall very short of what the Word of God actually is. They fall very short of what the Word of God actually is. You see, the Bible isn't about us, not mainly. The Bible is about one main character, and one main character only. He is central to this book. And the reason he is central to this book is because he desires to make himself known to us so that we can see him, and so that we can know him, and that we can enjoy him forever. The Bible is not primarily about us. Are we in it? Yes. Are we there? Yes. But the Bible is not primarily about us. The Bible is primarily about who? God. This is who the Bible is about. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all centers around him. It lets us know who he is. And so, this ought to change our lives, church, right? Amen? This ought to change our lives. Why should it change our lives? Because I want you to wake up to this perspective and to this fact that the all-powerful creator of the universe, the all-powerful creator of the universe, the same being who knows the farthest stars and the deepest secrets of the galaxies, the same God who knows every molecule in this room, the same God who knows all of your thoughts, and the same God that knows you better, much better than you know yourself, that same God is giving you and I an opportunity through this book to know him. And not only does he give us the opportunity to know him, but he desires for us to know him. He wants you to know him. In fact, the reformers, the early church fathers, all people throughout, the major theologians throughout time, would agree and say that that is the reason that he exists. To know God and to make him known. This is how we know God. This is how we know the creator of the universe. The second thing is this. Second valuable truth about the Bible is this. As it relates to the church, the Bible guides the local church in so much as we value and understand. The Bible guides the local church in so much as we value and understand it. Think about that. I'm going to say that one more time. I want you to think about this, okay? The Bible guides the local church in so much as we value and understand it. Have you ever tried to put a toy together? My wife is not in here. She's teaching children's church. But I'm going to pick on her for a second, okay? My wife is wonderful at buying the kids Christmas gifts and birthday gifts, and she's notorious for getting it at a good price. She's notorious for getting it very cheaply. This involves her buying it online and buying it from somewhere where the instructions are obviously created by a first-year English class in the middle of rural China. Okay, so when I go to put these toys together, or when I go to put this furniture together, when I go to put these things together, the instructions are not very clear at all, right? They might tell you to tighten up a screw, but don't over-tighten it. They might say, turn until good, right? And I'm like, that's not helping, right? Or take left leg and put it up. And the greatest thing about these is they have pictures with it a lot of times, but it's pictures of a product that is similar, but not the same, right? And so I'm thinking about this, and I'm putting it together, and I'm thinking, how
am I supposed to put this thing together that I don't understand the instruction? I don't understand it. It's not made clear to me. There's no way that I'm able to put something together that I don't understand. Or for you stubborn people out there, something you men, all right? Or maybe you put something together, and it comes together in a kit, and you have all sorts of pieces and all sorts of screws and all sorts of bolts and everything like that. But you say, instructions? Who needs instructions, right? I can figure it out on my own, right? And then you end up messing up a project, or you end up with more screws than you should have left over, right? That's a scary thing. So, especially when you're building furniture, because I don't want to be sitting on your furniture if screws are missing or bolts are missing, right? And so the thing is that if you do not follow the instructions and look at them, or if you can't understand the instructions, your product is not going to be what you want it to be. The same is true of the Bible. If we do not value the Bible, or if we do not understand the Bible, how are we supposed to get to a place to be a healthy, God-honoring, Christ-centered body of local believers? We can't. We can't. And so, as far as understanding the Bible, we have zero excuses in our day, don't we? I'm really talking about zero excuses. Because we are in a very unique place in history. Look, go study church history, and you will find out that it's only within the past couple hundred years that we've had the Bible readily available in our language with multiple versions, however you want to understand it, however your reading comprehension level is, that we are at a unique place in history. The Bible is written in our language several times over. I have probably about 20 to 30 Bibles in my office, between my office, my home, my truck, and I'm sure you are the same way. You probably have. If I ask the question, do you have multiple Bibles, most of you would probably raise your hand, right? You have it. Not only do you have it, but you have this nice little device, right? That you can download multiple versions of the Bible on. You like my cover, by the way? Do you see that?
No.
But as far as understanding the Bible, we have no excuses. Look, I have a lot of books, a whole lot of books. If you've been in my office, you've seen that's probably about 70% of my books is in my office. Easily over 200 books I have. And I've read a lot of them, right? And they help me prepare for sermons, they help me prepare for teachings. But what I want to say about that is that I've collected all these books over the years. I've got a big library, pretty good library for my age. But you know, all the information that is on my bookshelf, listen, all the information that is on my bookshelf, if you look hard enough on your little phone here, if you look hard enough on your own phone, I would say that most of the information that's on my bookshelf, 90-something% probably, information that's on my bookshelf, if you look hard enough, it's readily available for you to access. We have zero excuses of why we can't understand the Bible. All the books that help us to understand the Bible and resources that help us to understand the Bible are right at our fingertips. Within the past 20 years or so, this has just opened up the floodgates of us being able to easily understand this, right? And not only that, we have us, people around us that help us with this. So when people come to me and ask, hey, what are your thoughts on this passage? Look, I'm readily available to help you and give you my thoughts. And if I'm struggling, I can go to Wayne and I can say, hey, Wayne, what do you think about this passage? And he can tell me what he thinks about the passage. We have each other. We have all kinds of help. So the only reason today why we can't understand the Bible is because we don't care enough to look. And the reason that we can't understand the Bible is we don't value it enough to research it. Look, in this day and age, there's no reason why every Christian should not have not only a Bible, every Christian in the United States, at least, should not have a Bible and some kind of commentary in their home about the Bible, right? Just because it's so readily available to us. And just because it's so right there. So the question is this: do we value the Bible enough to dive deep into it, to understand it correctly? And here at Trace Creek, we all, the teachers, we pour a lot of time and effort into teaching you the Bible and to doing all that, and that's good for the local body of believers. And it's not just on Sundays and Wednesdays. This is how do we encourage each other with the Bible during the week? How do we encourage the Bible? How do we encourage each other with the Bible for each other? Am I encouraging you with Scripture while I'm not up here? Am I encouraging you with Scripture in our conversation? So number three is this. The Bible guides our local church in so much as we not only value and understand it, but the Bible guides the local church in so much as we submit to it. Submit to it. Listen, church, it does no good if we value reading the Bible and we understand the Bible, but we do not submit to the Bible. It does us no good. Amen? It does us no good. And so, what is this? So, it does, like zero good if I use a map app. Let's say I'm using a map app in the middle of New Orleans, okay? I use New Orleans as an example because it's a very complicated city. How many of you have ever been in New Orleans before? How many of you have read some of the street names in New Orleans? They're very hard. Chapacula Street, okay? That's a weird name. That's a strange name, right? And you can get lost very easily in it. But if I have a map out and I'm in New Orleans, and this little voice comes over my speakers and says, turn right a quarter mile. But I choose not to turn right, and I just take random directions, and I'm not following this map at all. Do you think that I'm going to arrive at my destination? Absolutely not. And the same is true of us as the church. As a local church, we must be willing to submit to the direction of Scripture. We must be willing to submit to what Scripture is saying. Listen, none of us are perfect. Not you, not me. We all have flaws, and we all have some kind of incorrect thinking about our theology, maybe about God, maybe about how churches run, maybe how all of this. We all have some kind of fault, and we all can profit from submitting to Scripture. So, back to our text today, all right? And then we're going to walk through this text, and we're going to go through it and talk about the truth of Scripture. I want to read this again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing whom you have learned, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here's your first point. The Bible provides the foundational truth that the local church lives by. Look at verse 16. He says, all Scripture is profitable for what? What's the first one? Say it out loud. Anybody with me? Did I lose you? All right, say it out loud. First, all Scripture is profitable for what? What's the first one? Teaching. Not that this word teaching means that the Bible is, hey, it's just a good book to teach from. But no, that this very teaching, the Bible is the teaching by which the church is built upon. The Bible is the teaching by which the foundation of the church is built upon. The Bible provides the content upon which the local body of believers is built. It teaches about the person of God, about the work of God, and it teaches us about doctrinal issues which we build our very lives upon. And that's all nice and manly, right? It's nice and great. But what does that mean for my life? If I'm building my life on the foundation of these doctrinal truths, what does that mean for my life? It means everything for your life. Because let me tell you this. Let's say that you lose someone close to you. Let's say that you're going through a grieving process. Let's say that the pain of this loss is unbearable. And this person was a Christian. What are you going to stand on? What are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand on the fact that on the last day this person will be raised up? Are you going to stand on the fact that there is eternal life beyond this life that we stand? in the glory of God for eternity. I tell you what, that's a strong foundation to stand on. What about this? What about when you get a horrible diagnosis from the doctor? What are you going to stand on? A pep talk that just says, hey, look, everything's going to be okay. Keep on keeping on. You know what that is? Jesus. Those little pep talks are useless. What are you going to stand on? It has no firm foundation. It has no bedrock. It's just positive things. You speak it into life and it'll happen. It's a load of hogwash is what it is. What are you going to stand on when you are facing that unsurety of a diagnosis that you don't know how it's going to end? You're going to stand on the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians that God has not destined me for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus. Are you going to stand on what Paul writes to the Corinthians when he says, this light momentary affliction is just preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So I know that I can handle this diagnosis. I know that I can handle this bad news. Even though I don't see the outcome, even though it looks kind of bleak for me, I know that this, in comparison to eternity, is a light momentary affliction that is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I'm standing on that. I'm choosing for that to be my foundation and for that to be my bedrock. And this is why the Word of God is so important for us. This is why we stand upon the Word of God and the eternal truths in Scripture. Because it gives us hope and foundation for living everyday life. Everyday life. Why should I get out of bed this morning when I'm battling with depression? Because I know that for the joy set before me, I can endure all those things. For the joy that's set before me, Christ that is set before me, standing on the bedrock of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times that I've had a Scripture on my heart and that the Lord was giving me the Scripture. And I'm asking the Lord, who is the Scripture for? And the Lord puts them on my heart. And I text them or call them and tell them the Scripture, talk about them. I can't tell you how many times that they've said, that's exactly what I mean. That's exactly what I need. Thank you. It's encouraging. So here's your homework. As you leave here today, here's your homework. I want you to go home and leave here today and to have a Scripture on your mind and ask the Lord, Lord, in our congregation in Trace Tree, who's the Scripture for? And I want you to do this. Most of you text message in here. I want you to text that Scripture to that person who it's for. Even if you think that this is weird, I don't know why I'm texting this to them, text it to them. Or I want you to have a conversation with them. You know what I read? I feel like I need to share this Scripture with you. I'm telling you what, if we did this week in and week out, and you prayed that for other believers within this room and in this gathering, could you imagine how encouraged and how strong we would be on the bedrock and foundation of the Bible? Oh, praise God. That would be so encouraging, wouldn't it? I tell you what, whenever I get Scriptures, some people sometimes send me random Scriptures, and it encourages me. And it helps me in my walk with the Lord. Number two is this. How does the Bible help us in our local gathering? Within this passage of Scripture, the Bible cuts the local church apart. I think I have something different for you guys there. I'm not sure exactly what I wrote. What did I write? What's number two? The blank. Say that again, brother.
The Bible blank the local church by cutting us to the heart.
Reproves. That's the disadvantage of editing your notes before you come up here. So the Bible reproves the local church. And what does it do? It cuts us to the heart. The next rule of Scripture is the reproof here. So let's look at it in terms of building, since that's what we use kind of in the last point, that the Scripture is the foundation of, for us as the local church. Let's talk about it as in the point of building. Now, we want to build as the local church, we want to build this nice, beautiful looking, if the local church was compared to a building, much like this building, a beautiful, beautiful building, if we're wanting to build a beautiful building on this strong foundation, but there's this old, raggedy, shabby, dilapidated shed right where we want to build our building, what do we have to do to this shed before we build the building? What do we have to do? We have to tear it down, don't we? We have to tear down this old dilapidated building. And this is what reproof means. It means tearing down. Reproof means this, that when you hear the word of God, when you hear the word of God preached, or when you hear the word of God taught, do you know what happens to us? That we, much like when Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost, the Bible describes the hearers there that they were what? They were cut to the heart. They were ruined. They were shredded to pieces. They were convicted of their old dilapidated spiritual shed that is on this property and that it needs to be torn down. You see, guys, we have sin in our lives. We are not perfect. We are faulty. There are areas in our life that needs to be torn down in order for God to build up. And I don't know about you, if you've ever been in a service, or if you've ever been in a teaching, or if you've ever read your Bible on your own, I want to ask you, have you ever been cut to the heart in this way? Have you ever listened to the Word of God, or heard the Word of God, or read the Word of God, and you were convicted, I mean convicted to the heart? Have you ever been that way? Have you ever felt that conviction, that heaviness of conviction? I know I have. The Word of God has a way of shredding us up, of cutting us to the heart. Or to borrow an Old Testament term, do you remember in the Old Testament when King Saul refuses to kill the Amalekite king Agag, and Samuel has to come and he has to do it? Do you remember the language there? That he took, Samuel takes the sword and he hacks Agag to pieces, all right? To borrow that, I think that's a good visual for us, that the Word of God, when it's preached and God convicts us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, He hacks us to pieces. He tears us down so that we can be what? Built up. He tears us apart, shreds us apart. It's like going through a paper shredder. He shreds us apart so that we can be made into something. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this. Pass the scripture that Brandon read right before. Hebrews chapter 4, 12, verses 12 and 13, it says this. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, to the joints and the marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but they are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Did you catch this? Do you feel that scripture? Because one day you will stand before God. I know we've talked about this for several weeks now. But one day you will stand before God as one who will give an account. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to give you reality. And you're going to give an account for your life one day. And right now, what is happening is God gives us the scripture right now to expose us now, so that on judgment day, we wouldn't have to be exposed before God, and because we've repented of that sin, amen? And so he cuts us to the heart, he shreds us to pieces, he hacks us into pieces spiritually, and like the writer of Hebrews says, he cuts to the joints, through the joints to the marrow, and he exposes our intentions of our own hearts. His spotlight shines on areas in my life, revealing to me where I err, and where I'm wrong. It shines and reveals my spiritual nakedness. There's nowhere to hide. And you want to know what the difference is between a true follower of Christ and a false follower of Christ? Do you want to know the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple? The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the fake disciple, the half-hearted disciple, the unbeliever, he feels the conviction and he resists it and he says to God this, essentially, "No, You can't touch that part of my life. You cannot touch this part of my life. I will give you this part of my life and this part of my life, but I'm not going to give you this part of my life. No matter how much conviction I feel, you're not touching this part of my life, God. God says, I require it all. I require that when I press my thumb on something and convict you about something, I require that you repent of it. That's what I require. Because the follower of Christ should give nothing less. Now the context of this in the local church is that the word is preached and taught, and we must take heed how the word convicts us over our own sin for the health of the body. We've looked at over the past few weeks, it's just been coming up. Listen, I have not been pointing out this fact in Scripture because I have some kind of soapbox that I want to stand on, all right? I point out this because the Lord is convicting me to preach it. But we've been talking about the past several weeks of our attempt to restore a strained brother and sister in Christ, right? And we talked about this from the perspective of one who is doing the restoring and who is the one who is seeking out the one that is strayed. We talked about what manner we approach this in, a loving, restorative manner. But I want to flip it around today. And I want to talk about it from the perspective of the one who's actually being confronted. Because when I'm confronted about sin in my own life by someone else and saying, Aaron, you are not doing this right in your life, the Word of God says this, and you are not following this. And if the Holy Spirit resides in me and convicts me, and I'm convicted, I'm going to repent of that sin. But if the Holy Spirit does not reside in me and convicts me, I'm going to push that away. And I might even feel indifferent about the sin. Okay, well, thanks for your opinion, but I'm not listening to it. Or I might even get offended by you coming up to me about my own sin. And I might say, you know what? You have no right to come to me and talk to me about where I am. Let me talk to you about your shortcomings, right? That might be the offensive part of it, but it is my job as a church member to not ignore this conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if I choose to continue my sin and I push that conviction of the Holy Spirit down because I don't want to feel discomfort and I don't want to repent, then I'm doing the church, as a church member, a horrible disservice. Because when I ignore and hate reproof, guess what? When I ignore and hate reproof, I'm a fool. Such as is everyone who hates reproof. Proverbs says this over and over and over and over again. And I end up hurting the church spiritually when I do this. It's my job as a church member when someone calls me out lovingly based on the Word of God. It's my job as a church member to submit to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. For the sake of the local church, the health of the local church, and for the sake of my own relationship with the Lord. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you asked God before you came into a service like this? Or before you came into teaching on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights? Or when was the last time you asked God before you sat down with the Word of God in your living room or in your bedroom? When was the last time you asked God, God, cut me into pieces by the Word of God? God, shred me up. God, hack me to pieces spiritually. Do you do that? We should, right? Because, I don't know about you, even though being shred to pieces spiritually feels bad and not good, there is not one part of my life that I want untouched by God. There is not one part of my life that I want to say to Him, you can't have this. You can have this, but you can't touch this. There's not one part of my life that I don't want to say to God, I don't want to say this, God, you cannot mess with this part of my life. Do you know why? Because if I'm adamant enough and I keep telling God, God, you can't touch this, like in the camera, right? You can't touch this, right? If I keep telling God that you cannot touch this part of my life, if I'm adamant against this and never show any repentance about this sin, you know what I prove? I prove that I'm not a true disciple of Christ. And I prove that I'm not a follower of God. I know that's hard to hear. but it's scriptural. Hebrews talks about that. The writer of Hebrews says, if you continue in sin, you trample over the blood of Christ. You trample on the Son of God. And there's judgment that is waiting for those who do not repent of sin. So our prayer should be, God, cut me out of the word. I don't like it. It does not feel good. But I need to know where I'm there. I need to know where I need to repent. I need to know where I need to feel this conviction. Cut me out of the word. Number three is this. The Bible corrects faulty areas of the local church. Look how Paul continues to say this. The Word of God, Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and what's the third one? You can say it. What's the third one? Correction. When my kids are sitting by me at church or somewhere where they're supposed to behave, and they are supposed to be quiet, and they get the giggles. Anybody's kid ever got the giggles before in the middle of church? You get the giggles. What about Satan then through my teeth? I'm like, you must straighten up, right? You ever told your kids that? No, I'm the only one. You better straighten up, okay? So I tell my kid that you better straighten up, stop, right? This is what this word means, correction. You better straighten up. You gotta straighten up. The meaning here is it conveys this, that you need to begin to think right about your sin. You need to begin to think right about righteousness. See, I acted one way, and the Word of God preached and taught or read to me, or if I read it, the Word of God shreds me up and cuts me down and demolishes me like that old dilapidated shed or whatever, however you pronounce it. It shreds me up so that he can straighten me up. And so that I can get a right thinking on this. And I can say, you know what? I'm not thinking right on it. I'm not thinking biblically on it. I need to correct my thinking based on the Word of God. You ever, how many parents of teenagers do we have in here? A few people? How many times have you talked to your, all right, I've got I guess you could say a tween, a preteen, a 12-year-old. How many conversations, how many lectures have you had to your teenager, right? I'm not looking forward to senior years. I give my kids lectures enough, right? But sometimes I'll sit my kids down and I will lecture them. And I will talk to them, you acted this way. And then I look at their eyes and I can say, just like some of you in here, that this is not getting through, right? They would rather be somewhere else right now. And so I'll sit my kids down and I'm talking to them and I'm just thinking, is it getting through? How many of you parents have ever been there before? Is this getting through? Is this getting through? And then you think, man, it's not getting through because you keep dealing with the same problems over and over and over and over again. And you keep lecturing over and over and over again until one day, hopefully praying to the Lord, God, please, one day, that it clicks. All right? Anybody ever had that happen to a teenager, to a child before, that they had discovered on their own, they had just come to it on their own, it just clicks for them? Wow, all the stuff that I taught them, it really sunk in. They're clicked. I hope I get to that point one day, but hopefully one day it'll just click. And friends, this correction in this passage of Scripture is like this. We just need it to click for us. We need the wake-up call, because if we have a knowledge of Scripture of what pleases God and what does not please God, and we do nothing about it, and we continue in it and do not repent and change our minds on it, and it doesn't click for us, then we're playing the game of being a Christian. And if we aren't serious about loving and abiding in an almighty Creator God, allowing the Bible to convict us and correct our thinking and it click for us, then if we're not allowing that, then we're just pretend Christians. We're playing make-believe. Our faith is good for nothing, and our doctrine doesn't go beyond mere head knowledge. As a local body of believers, this works for us together because we become serious about our relationship with God together. We become serious about discipling one another together. We become serious about sin. We become serious about righteousness and the mission that God has for us to make disciples of all nations. So here's the last point. And you see where I'm going with this? I'm just following Scripture. My points come straight out of Scripture. The Bible trains the local church in how we ought to live and interact with the living God. So we've torn down the building. We have a good foundation. We've straightened up our thinking. But now, Paul says the Bible trains us up in righteousness. It tells us how to do the right things. It builds us back up. And at the end of this building back up, we find what? That we love Jesus more. Right? We find that we produce more fruit. And we find, as a collective body, when we let the Bible build us back up, as a collective body called the church, that we are way more successful in the mission that God has called us to make disciples of all nations. And the results of being trained in righteousness is more than just acting right. It's thinking, it's feeling, it's responding rightly in to our very core, right? And so this is my promise to you before we end. This is my promise to you, and I'm not lying, that if you allow the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life through the Word of God, if you allow the Holy Spirit's conviction to come upon you and to wake you up and to cause you to think right about doctrine, about sin, about righteousness, about holiness, and you turn and you start doing what the Bible says to be a doer of the word, as James puts it, if you do that, I promise that you will feel more refreshed in your walk with the Lord. I promise that you will feel more restored. I promise that you will walk with joy in your life. How can I promise this? Because this is what the Bible promises. And I've experienced this over and over, so why wouldn't we want to do this? So, what are you going to do with this? Perhaps you are so discomforted by sin in your life. Perhaps you're so discomforted because you're struck with something. You're struck with the Bible being taught and preached, and you're cut to the heart. Perhaps you're in a sin that you can't get out of. Perhaps you feel convicted over that. My advice to you, let the Word of God tear you down. Let the Word of God build you up. Let the Word of God correct your thinking. And wake up and live for Him. Because as a local church, when we center our lives around this, our very lives around this, when we center our lives around the Word of God, we are complete. As Paul puts it to Timothy, we are complete, equipped for every good work. We're ready to charge the world with the love and the forgiveness of Christ, with the gospel of grace that He offers for new life to those who will deny themselves, who will take up their cross, and who will follow Him.